In the French Revolution, they were soon burning incense and making images to reason and singing hymns to reason and bowing down. When Napoleon came, he said, a state cannot live without a religion. And religion was permitted back into France. Soviet Russia tried to get rid of Christianity. There are now, it is estimated, 90 million Christians in Russia. China thought it had gotten rid of the Christian religion. It's now estimated there are 50 million. Far more Christians now in China than there would have been had there been no communism. Far more. The Bible's last book predicts that in the last days, just as Judas betrayed Christ, as Balaam betrayed the people of God, as the Jewish leaders caused Pilate to condemn Christ, so in the last days there'll be a popular religion. There will be a religion that deviates from Scripture, that becomes popular with the world by fitting into the worldly mould of values. And then church and state, thus united, will precipitate the last great tribulation. So the Bible foretells that on the very borders of the heavenly Canaan, there'll be a tremendous test over false worship in the Christian world, and a great tribulation ensuing. Who will be able to stand in that day? Only those that know faith as a double header. Faith is a double-sided coin. You cannot have complete faith in Christ unless you have complete distrust of your own sinful nature. May God give us both. The prophecy of Revelation chapter 13 springs from the experience not only of Balaam and of Judas, but of our Lord in the trial room of the Roman governor. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, remembered well that though Pontius Pilate tried again and again to release Christ, the Gospels contain seven statements from Pilate saying, this man's a just man, I'll let him go. Seven times we have Pilate trying to release him. But the Jews prevented it happening. The Jews had become a false prophet. Every dispensation of Scripture ends in apostasy. Eden, Babel, the flood, the Old Testament era, all of them, they all end in religious apostasy. And John, who wrote this prophecy of Revelation 13, remembered well what he thought of as the harlot Judaism. In impure relations with the state, and thus putting to death the Son of God. That's why in this book he speaks later about the harlot will be burnt with fire, which is what happened to Judaism in AD 70. Israel had united herself to Rome to get rid of its Messiah, but within a generation, a million of them died in the siege of Jerusalem. They were caught by the Roman soldiers as they slipped over the walls of the besieged city. They'd swallowed their gems and their jewels and their coins, and the Roman soldiers, with one slit of the knife, opened them up in order to take out what they'd swallowed, and then they strung the carcasses up on crosses around the city. And the city was burnt. The temple was burnt. So as John writes this, he's saying, do you remember what happened to our Lord? What happened to the head of the church must happen to his body. That's not strange, is it? And so right through the book of Revelation, the future is portrayed in terms of the cross. Here was the sinless Christ proclaiming the gospel. The Palestinian earth is lighted with its glory. It stirs up opposition. From his own ranks emerges an antichrist who betrays him through covetousness. Religion links with state. Caiaphas links with Pontius Pilate to get rid of the Messiah of God. The Messiah then has a time of trouble in Gethsemane where he is sealed. He makes his decision. He'll go through with it. He's sealed. Then he has a time of trouble on the cross. And the plagues of God begin to fall. Darkness, earthquake, thirst, death. But then on the third day he rises from the dead. And the book of Revelation is saying to Christians that were being persecuted in the first century, some of you may be martyred. Some of you will be betrayed. Even by professed Christians, because remember, our Lord told you, the man's foes shall be those of his own household. the love of many will wax cold. In other words, Christ had foretold that the last great tribulation would be precipitated by apostate Christians. And here Revelation is just expounding and enlarging on the words of Christ. What lies ahead? My friends, not everything that poses as religion is true religion. It has been said somewhat caustically of religion in America that is 3,000 miles broad and half an inch deep. That's not a very kind statement, and it doesn't recognize the many wonderful Christians that love the Scriptures and that are true to it in all 50 states of the Union. But it has a measure of truth, not only for this country, but all the countries of the world. There are many things that pose as religion that are not religion. What then is true religion? Anything that does not give the same emphases that the New Testament gives is foreign to the religion of Christ. The great themes of the New Testament are the cross of Christ, the resurrection of the crucified one, a life of discipleship like his that's manifested in faith, hope, love. The great themes of the New Testament are the sinfulness of man, but the sinlessness of the Saviour, and therefore the necessity of the beggar's hand of faith touching the head of the Lamb of God in order to lose its weight of sin. The necessity of believing the promises of God that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. And then as a result of that, a life of holiness. In one sense, Christ is all, according to the New Testament. In the other sense, faith is all. Christ is all objectively. We're only saved because of him. Faith is all subjectively, because unless I lay hold of him in times of cloud and darkness, in the midnights of life, when I've sinned and failed, when troubles are ahead of me too big for me, unless then I exercise faith, Christ will do me no good. The water in the glass can't satisfy my thirst unless I take it and drink it. Food won't make me strong unless I eat it. Christ will not avail me unless I take hold of him. But I must take a whole Christ. And the whole Christ will be manifest in the life of obedience. We are told in this book of Revelation of those who will survive this great crisis. They have spoken of those that have the faith of Jesus and that keep the commandments of God. Faith and obedience. Only faith is saving. That's the root. But obedience is always the fruit. You see, the last test in Bible prophecy is said to be a test over worship. Balaam involved Israel in idolatrous worship. In the days of Elijah, the issue was worship. Elijah built up the altar, the God that answered by fire. He was the true God. And the book of Revelation puts its emphasis on worship. Karl Barth, 1919, said, "You can't talk about God by shouting about man." He said, "What's wrong with our religion is it's humanistic. It just talks about human relationships." Very interesting that in the Gospels and in the Epistles, which were written at the time when Judaism outwardly was impeccable in worship, the Gospel and the Epistles dwell on the second table of the law, love to man. Love to man, as the evidence of whether you really worship aright. But when you get the book of Revelation, worship is named over 20 times. The great issue in the book of Revelation about the last times is our relationship to God. We'll never do the right thing about our brother unless we're right with God. You know, if a person's not his brother's keeper, he'll quickly become his brother's killer. In thought, word, or deed. But the source of everything is seek ye first the kingdom of God. And in this book of Revelation, the challenge is to worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and all the things that they're in. Worship him through the cross on the basis of the Christ, mediated by the Spirit. In this account, in Revelation 13, this false prophet brings fire down from God, puts breath into the statue. It's counterfeiting all the things of the Spirit, for it's the Spirit of God that's represented by the fires of Pentecost. It's the Spirit of God that gives life to anything, but it is a counterfeit religion. How much it behoves everyone that names the name of Christ to look very carefully at what poses as religion, and say, is this the religion of the New Testament? Does it comport with the faith of Jesus and the commandments of God? Does it teach both holiness imputed and holiness imparted? Does it teach both justification and sanctification? Does it remember that Christ said, every plant my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up? In vain do they worship me, teaching for commandments the doctrines of men? Oh, friends, the last days are only around the corner for this world. Were it not so, the world itself would bring its end upon it. We are a global village for the first time. A single atomic submarine today can blast every city in any great nation of earth in just a few hours. We live in a world that's poised on the brink. That world will ultimately be so fearful of its new weapons. The nations of earth will collaborate. There'll be a global government. But the thing that will give life to the image of the beast, the thing that will revive the Antichrist persecutions of the past, will be when religion gives its vote. When a religion that is a counterfeit of the religion of the Bible, a religion that counterfeits the gifts of the Spirit, that covets the power of God rather than the character of God, a religion that forgets the preeminence of faith and hope and love, when religion, like Balaam, in its covetousness and worldliness, merges into the traditions of the world, then the last great tribulation will be launched upon all that profess to know the name of Christ. And so, friends, as we read the story of Balaam, we are to remember that it's not enough to have high spiritual gifts. He had them. It's not enough to have a religious faith. He had it. It's not enough to do much and sacrifice much. He did it. It's not enough to have great religious insight. He had it. And yet he is blinder than a donkey about himself. It's not enough to have our outward conduct apparently conscientious. It can still be displeasing to God. It is only enough to have our faith fully fixed upon Jesus Christ and to be living obediently by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That only is enough. God bless you. What lies ahead for our world? Only Scripture can tell us. And I read to you today from Revelation chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Here is a description of the last great conflict of this world before the end, Armageddon. It is a religious warfare between good and evil. The protagonists are the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet versus the children of God, those that love the Lord Jesus Christ, who cherish his gospel and seek to obey his precepts. I have written a 3-volume commentary upon the book of Revelation, and I have gone into this prophecy in great detail. And if you are interested, feel free to write me at Good News Unlimited for further information. But today, in this series on Balaam, let me briefly sum up what this prophecy is talking about. The dragon in the book of Revelation is said to be Satan, who deceives the whole world. The beast is a symbol of world government, which in the last days of earth will turn from things Christian to things of secularism, of humanism, things that glorify man rather than God. But the false prophet, what is that? It's an allusion to Revelation 13 and verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth, and so on. What is this? This is a beast with two horns like a lamb. Remember our Lord's prediction in the Sermon on the Mount of false prophets who would come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Here is a power in sheep's clothing, two horns like a lamb. Here's a professedly Christian power, but it is one that will ultimately speak as a dragon. This power is called the false prophet in Revelation 16 and 19 and 20. It's modeled on the story and experience of Balaam, referred to in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. For it was Balaam who seduced the children of Israel, who led them into impurity and idolatry. And the book of Revelation is one great warning against idolatrous religion. That religion which forsakes the word of God for the words of men. The false prophet is also based on the story of Judas. Balaam and Judas were very similar. They both professed to serve God, but ultimately they denied him and betrayed him, and in both cases, because of covetousness. When it says that this power of Revelation 13 has two horns like a lamb and speaks as a dragon, does it not remind you of Judas approaching Christ in the garden with a kiss and then handing him over to the soldiers to take him to Pilate's palace and then to the place of crucifixion? Yes, Judas came on like a lamb, but he operated like a dragon. And so will apostate religion do in the last days. It'll do even as Balaam did, seduce those that profess to worship God. It'll do as Judas did, betray the righteous into great tribulation. For observe that the story of Balaam has to do with the last hours before Israel crossed over into the land of their inheritance. The story of Balaam tells of this great apostasy on the very borders of the promised land. And here in Revelation 13 and 16, we have warnings about the same great conflict for the Christian church at the end time, just before the heavenly Canaan. As Judas, after 3.5 years of fellowship with the Master, betrayed him and led him to the cross, so in the last days there will be Judas religion which will betray true Christians to their cross of the great tribulation. Apostate Christians launch the last great persecution of believers. Matthew 24 makes it quite clear, as well as this present passage. You'll notice here in Revelation chapter 13, the great Antichrist chapter, the chapter of the great tribulation, that it speaks about Antichrist causing all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Friend, Scripture is clear that in the last day there will be a great test. Who will be faithful to Jesus Christ and to his gospel? Who will be prepared to suffer hunger and thirst, to endure persecution for the sake of the gospel? Many in that day will forsake their profession of Christ. Many in that day will accept the mark of the beast. You remember it was said about Judas in Matthew and the 26th chapter and verse 48 that he gave them a sign. He gave to those who were about to lead Christ to the cross a sign. And that sign was a kiss. And so in the last days, Antichrist also has a sign. Antichrist will profess to adore Christ, profess to kiss him, but in actuality will deny him. What does it mean by a mark in the right hand or the forehead? That's an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the people of Israel were told to write God's commandments as frontlets between their eyes and as a sign upon their hands. In other words, they were to meditate upon the commandments of God, think upon them in their minds, that they might do them with their hands. You recall that the Jews took this so literally they had parchments and little amulets tied onto their foreheads and their hands. Scripture is telling us that in the last days Antichrist will have for its sign a law which it claims comes from God, but really springs from the heart of the creature. There's also an allusion here to Ezekiel chapter 9, where symbolically the last days are pictured as a time of slaughter for those who've not been faithful to God, but a time of protection for those that receive the mark of God. For you see, Revelation has all things in opposites. It not only has the Lamb, but the beast. Not only Jerusalem, but Babylon. Not only the virgin woman who symbolizes the true church, but the harlot who symbolizes the apostate church. And it also has, besides the mark of the beast, the seal of God. And in Ezekiel 9, we read that before the angels with the slaughter weapons go through the land, another one precedes him to mark those that sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the church. And they are protected when the slaughtering angels pass through the land. It's interesting that the word used in Ezekiel 9 for the mark set on the forehead is the Hebrew word tau, which was the sign of the cross. God's children in the last days, who refuse the mark of the beast in their foreheads or in their hands, will have God's mark in their foreheads. They will have the sign of the cross there. That cross which leads them to crucify the flesh and to obey God. For the saints are described again and again in Revelation as those that have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the faith of Christ, and who keep his commandments. They have justification, their title deed to heaven, and sanctification, their fitness for heaven. Dear friend, trust and obey, for there's no other way. That's the religion that will save us from deception in the last day. God bless you.